This morning hour's worship service you can find in the New Testament, a letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to the Romans, the 10th chapter, and we'll be reading the first 15 verses only. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart the man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Dear congregation, when we have discussions about the Bible, when we discuss biblical things, we often use phrases that are fairly familiar to our ears. And one of those familiar phrases, I trust for the most of us, is the phrase law and gospel. We talk quite frequently about law and gospel. We speak, and I trust biblically so, and based on Scripture, how that the law convicts us of our sin and how that the gospel saves us from that sin that we are convicted of. Or sometimes we are familiar with that agricultural metaphor. We speak about the law, that it plows up the heart and it makes room for the seed of the gospel. And we trust that every Christian also here and across the face of the earth prays and makes it their ardent, sincere prayer that both law and gospel would be faithfully preached and faithfully proclaimed, fearlessly, the word of God spoken in love, the truth of God spoken in love, not only in established churches, but in mission settings, in languages and cultures that are far different than our own personal experience as well. And that God would use that as means, of course, in his hand to build his church, as he has promised to do. That must be our sincere prayer, and I trust that for many of us, that is our prayer. Now, as we think about that phrase for a moment, law and gospel, we are familiar with the term gospel. Narrowly defined, the gospel is good news. And it is good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this fallen earth. And Jesus said, in the context of the salvation of Zacchaeus, that he had come to seek and to save the lost. That's really the summary of his core mission of why he came down to this earth, to seek and to save the lost. That indeed is good news that we share with a fallen world. But when we think of that other word, that little word in that phrase, law and gospel, how do we think of that term, law? When we say that little term, law, what immediately springs to our mind? How do we think about the idea of law, the biblical term law, and how do we understand it all? Well, this morning hour, we're continuing on in our series through the book of Exodus. We've seen many, many interesting and important truths fleshed out, redemptive truths fleshed out in very picturesque and colorful ways in the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus. But now we come to this morning to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we are familiar, I trust, that the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus contains the moral law of God, or the law of Moses, it's sometimes referred to, and most familiarly, of course, the Ten Commandments. We find a record of it in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. We find it again duplicated for the most part, and even some additional ideas found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so it's quite familiar, I trust, with our ears at least, the moral law of God. And we're going to be going through and moving, I trust, quite slowly through, but I don't want to get bogged down too much and draw it out too long. And so let's pray for wisdom as we go through these laws. But we do want to spend a significant amount of time going through the law of God, the moral law of God, once again in our consideration. It's been quite some time since we did quite an in-depth study, several years since we've gone through the law of God. But maybe as you think of the law of God and a consideration of the law of God, there may be all kinds of emotional responses, at least in our heart, when we think of another series on the law of God. Maybe we're fearful because we know we're going to hear some truths of what God says you may not do. Thou shalt not is a very, very familiar expression, of course, in many of the commandments in God's law. And maybe we think of that, we think of the law of God, and maybe we're fearful because we know it's going to show us our error. We know how sinful we are, and we're fearful about that. Or maybe we have this little bit of a Pharisaical notion in our heart, and we think, oh, good, we're going to hear the law of God because others, other than me, has to hear this commandment or hear that commandment. And so maybe we're happy that we're going to hear, and others are going to hear the law of God. Sometimes people don't care over much if they hear of the law of God, one way or the other, because they've kind of tuned out both law and gospel, the entire word of God. But I say all that to say this, that whenever the word of God is preached, whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the law is preached, there will always be all kinds of hearers. And there will always be all kinds of attitudes and postures within our hearts that others may be not able to see. But God knows our hearts. He knew our heart before we came to church. He knows our hearts as we receive the word. He knows how we're going to respond to the ministration of his word and the ministration of his law as well. He knows if we're going to receive it meekly, the engrafted, the implanted word, which is able to save, and to bless our souls. He knows if we're going to harden our hearts. He knows our downsitting, the psalmist said. He knows our uprising. He knows our hearts, and he knows our thoughts afar off. And so whatever our state is before God, whatever our condition is before God, my prayer that as we go through another time through this law, that the law would be that schoolmaster or that tutor, or some translate that phrase, the supervising instructor that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said, and said is one aspect of the law in Galatians 3 and verse 24. Because according to Romans 4 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is the end, or he is the end goal, or he's the point of the law for every one that believes. I trust as we will make our way through the law of God that we will see that it is not, as the Pharisees thought it was, just a list of rules. It is certainly guidelines and rules, and it is a structure in which we are called to obey. Certainly it is. But it is more than that. It is that list, it is that truths, that list of truths that the Lord Jesus Christ has deposited in his word, that in which he says, this law is so that you would come to me. Jesus is the end of the law. He is the end goal of the law, the end point of the law, if you will, for everyone that believes. And so, as we hear the law of God once again, I pray that it may not be just a list of rules. I pray that we would not have a legalistic mindset as the Pharisees did when they thought about the law. The Pharisees, of course, they were happy when they could externally keep the law as well as try to keep the other 613 or 14 laws that flowed out of the law, which are referred to as the mitzvot in the Hebrew language, and that they would seek to obey that. And maybe we'll hear the law and we'll fear it's very, very constricting. But my prayer is that we would hear the law, that we would learn to love the law, because the law's purpose is to bring us to the author of the law, even the Lord himself. Now, as I noted already, before we actually launch out into a consideration of every individual one of the commandments, we're going to confine, with the Lord's help, our consideration this morning to an overview of the standard of God's law, an overview of the standard of God's law. And we see the Apostle Paul referring to that in Romans 10, our scripture reading this morning for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. The Apostle Paul, he touches on the law several times in the New Testament, and so we're going to be considering various chapters and various verses in our consideration this morning. Now, sometimes the smallest things in life can be, not always are, but can be the most challenging. And certainly when we think of that little three-letter word, law, that is so true as well. It is interesting that Bible commentators, can agree on so many things, but when the subject of the law comes up, there are so many different approaches and differing viewpoints and many fine points of discussion that are considered throughout all of history. And that which is true about considering biblical law is also true in a broad sense about the legal world in general. Think of someone who studies law and who will study to be a lawyer, someone who deals with law, case law, for example, on a day-to-day basis. On the average, an average lawyer who will deal with law for his job, for their job, spends an average of 7 years in school to be at least familiar with the law, and of course, and then the experience of going on in life and being more and more familiar with it. It's an ongoing learning experience. And so it's important to understand a measure of the Scripture's teaching regarding the law. And if you think of the importance of it attached with that, it's very, very important of how we understand the law and how the law applies. Think again, for example, of somebody in a courtroom and how the law functions in a courtroom. You have a judge, you have a jury, you have lawyers arguing a case, explaining and applying the law, saying that the law applies here, it doesn't apply there. And it has consequences, particularly for the person who's under trial. Are they going to be guilty and locked up for years, maybe, or are they going to be freed and liberated? And so a lot hangs on a right understanding of the law, a right interpretation of the law, a right application of the law, and that which is true in the secular world, in the legal system, certainly is true in the spiritual realm as well. It's important to understand the law of God. In biblical times, this was true as well. People had to study many, many years. In the New Testament time, there were three basic levels of teachers. There was the Rab, there was the Rabbin, and there was the Rabbi, the most experienced teacher of the law, and a Rabbi. You would not find a rabbi that would be younger than 30 years old, and more commonly they would be 40 years old, and they would have been studying law their whole life. And so the law was very important in Bible times as well. And so matters of law really can be challenging. It's a very challenging subject. And there are some, therefore, that just kind of think of the law and they throw up their hands in despair and say, well, what's the use? I don't want to turn into a lawyer just to understand the nature of the law. But let us be encouraged, because the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And we have to pray, even as we go through a study of the law, Holy Spirit, please, please guide me, guide us into a right understanding, that we may have a basic working understanding and embrace of the law of God. And so as we launch into a consideration this morning, it's helpful to ask yourself, first of all, in terms of definition, then, what is law? How do we define it? Well, broadly, the law is a standard or a guidelines or a set of rules. And that's true, of course. When you think of law broadly, you think of family law. Family law, laws and rules that we have in our household. Some laws are more lax, some are more strict, some are more important, some are less important. But we have family laws, don't we? We all have that within our families. And there's civil laws in society. There's laws that help us to walk in the right way. There's biblical laws, the guidelines for the Christian church. Then, of course, in every institution, every school, every workplace, there are guidelines, there are laws, there are regulations to follow and to walk according to. And the truth is that if there was no law at all in society, there was zero laws, the world would be in utter chaos. We've seen it again and again in the news, and not too long ago, this attempt in some major cities that they ought to reduce the law of God and reduce funding on police and so forth. And when you start withdrawing all these things, chaos is what always results from that. If there's no organization, no standard, no structure, as there was in the period in Israel when there was no authority in the land, we read in Judges 21 and verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in their own eyes." And those words are not deposited in Scripture as something to be aspired toward, saying, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was no law and no regulation at all? Well, we would live in an anarchical society or a society of anarchy, and a definition of anarchy is no laws, no rules, and history, even just a very cursory study of history, shows you that whenever any organization seeks to live in anarchy, it always, always, always ends in total disaster. And so the Bible, of course, speaks much about law. In fact, if you would just do a study on the very word itself, you find the reference to law over 500 times. And particularly the Apostle Paul, from whose epistle we read this morning, Romans chapter 10, he often refers to the law as well. But many times, when we do read the Bible is not always referring to the same guidelines and the same laws every time you just read that little word. And so we need wisdom. For example, if you would turn to the 119th Psalm, the longest Psalm in the Bible, and there we find some 25 references to the word law. There, the psalmist, he's not talking about the moral law, but he's referring to the Word of God, broadly speaking. And so he uses the term law as a reference to the Bible, a synonym to the word Bible. Well, our study of law is going to be more narrow than that. It's going to be focused on the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now, other times when the Apostle Paul is speaking about law in his epistles, he's referring to civil laws, the Old Testament civil laws. God, in the Old Testament time, he gave his Old Testament people, the Jews, laws to govern them as a nation. And we find those civil laws mostly in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. For example, people who had to dedicate their animals and their fields and their diet and their clothing and all those very detailed laws that were given to Israel as a nation, as a people. We're not going to be focusing on those laws either. Nor are we going to be considering the ceremonial laws. And what are the ceremonial laws? The ceremonial laws are the laws, the very specific laws that God gave to Israel that gave them guidance regarding the ceremonies, regarding all the priesthood and all the sacrifices. You remember, there was all kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sacrifice and that sacrifice, we find those actually later in the book of Exodus, and those laws that govern them in their Old Testament sacrificial system. And why won't we be considering those? Well, we believe, just to give you a very short, brief summary, that both the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, they are no longer called to be obeyed to the letter by Christians in the New Testament time. We really find that summary in the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 25. We find that very brief but important, I think, a summary that we believe that that those Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws have been abrogated or fulfilled or come to a completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, is an abiding law. We hope to flesh that out as we go along, not only this morning, but throughout this entire series. Now, God's law, we are told, that we find again deposited in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, that law is written on everybody's heart. Romans 2 and verse 15. That law that God gave to all individuals and abides with all individuals. And at this time in the book of Exodus, God gave these laws written on two tables of stone and delivered them, of course, to Moses, and Moses in turn to the people. Now, maybe some of us, young people as well, maybe you're thinking, how does this all work? Because maybe you're thinking in terms of a timeline, and you're thinking, well, the book of Exodus was written and follows the timeline of some 2,500 years. Think of that once for a moment. 2,500 years after the world was created. So maybe some of you are thinking, if the law only came into being some 2,500 years after the world was created, what happened before then? Did the people who lived before Moses, did they have the law? How did they get along without the law of God? How did they function as a society without the law? And if you're asking that question, it's a very, very good question. It's an important question. But the Bible, of course, gives answers to very important questions. And the Bible teaches us that God's law has always, always been written on every single individual human heart. And so, the people who lived before Moses, the people who lived in the 2,500 years before Exodus 20, they had the law of God. And again, we find that in Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, we find there the Apostle Paul comparing and contrasting the Jew who was given the law of God here in Exodus 20, and he's comparing and contrasting them to the Gentile who wasn't given the law of God in the literal sense. And he writes this, beginning in verse 14, and he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, do not have the moral law in their hands, when they do not have the law, by nature, when they do the things, that is, when they actually practice the things in the law, although not having the law, they are a law unto themselves." Then verse 15 is the critical verse, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And so you see, animals don't have the law of God written on their hearts, but humans who have been made in the image of God, Adam and Eve, their children, all the successive generations since then, every single being on the face of this earth has the law of God inscribed within their very hearts. And the Bible teaches us, of course, that is true. Think of the very first family. Cain slew his brother Abel, and he felt guilty because of it. He felt ashamed because of it. God punished him because of it. Why? Because he broke the sixth commandment. How could it be that he broke a commandment that wasn't there yet in his hands? Well, the simple truth is that he had it written in his heart, of course. Or just think of the time before the Lord destroyed the whole earth with a flood. The entire population, Genesis 6 and verse 5, some 500 years or so, it's hard to determine, 500 years or so before Exodus 20, Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How did God gauge that their actions were evil and their hearts were evil continually? Well, they had the law of God written on their hearts. That's how God determines sin, according to his holy law. And that's how we can determine sin as well, is when his law is transgressed. Or think of Moses. Think of Moses himself. We went through that, didn't we, some months ago as we were going through the series on, early on in the series through the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, you remember Moses, some 40 years old. He had escaped from Pharaoh, from Egypt, been raised there, and then one time he went out and he saw he saw an Egyptian smiting a fellow Hebrew, and Moses he was filled with anger, you recall, and the Bible tells us that he looked to the left and then he looked to the right and then he killed the Egyptian. And why did he feel guilty? He didn't have the law of God yet. That would come 40 years later here in Exodus 20. Why did he feel guilty? Well, he felt guilty because he had the law of God written on his heart. You see, God has his word, has his law, rather, written on our hearts. And our conscience convicts us. Unless our conscience is seared, consistent with that law. And so when you do feel guilty and ashamed of breaking God's law, it's a good thing. It's a good and a healthy thing. It's a tragedy if we wouldn't feel guilty at all of breaking any of God's commandments. It's the sign of a seared conscience, we are told in the New Testament, is a sign of the unregenerate heart. So it's a good thing and a healthy thing. And when we are convicted of our sin by our conscience, well, thank God for that. It's a mercy. It's a mercy that he grants that. And so God's law has always been in human experience. All that to say. But then here, very specifically, God gives his law at Mount Sinai. Now, thinking a little more broadly about this, as we think about the whole law, what do we think of when we think of God's law? Well, let's consider some broad principles regarding the law of God. First of all, the law of God expresses the character, the nature of God himself. God's law expresses the character and the nature of God himself. I trust that we understand that on a basic human level as well. How a person relates to the law of God, tells us something about their very, very nature. If a person might be, we think, is a legalist and have all kinds of extra laws, rather unlovingly enforced, somewhat like the Pharisees, well, we think of them as a legalist, or we think of a criminal, a person who's a criminal, may not have much regard for the law, at least at the time of his crime. Well, you see, it tells us something about the character and the nature of that individual, their relation with the law of God. That's the way it is with God himself. A little different, of course, because we don't originate law. God does originate law. John Calvin, he put it this way, when he notes that the law is an expression of the Lord and his character. He says the law of God, it expresses the Lord's holiness. Why? Because Romans 7 and verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. And when we read the law of God, we talk about it quite commonly, don't we, as Christians? We say, well, that's the Ten Commandments, the moral law, but we also refer to it commonly as the holy law of God. Why do we refer to it as the holy law of God? Because it comes from a holy God. That's his character. That's his very nature. But it would be remiss of us, we would be in error, if we would think of the law only in terms of God's holiness. If we turn and we read the law of God as we do every Sunday, and we read them at home, and we consider that home, maybe we study them at home, as families, as individuals, and we would think of God only as a holy God, we would be in error in so doing, because the law is more than holiness. Think of Jesus, of course, of how he, in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 37, said about the law of God, that the law of God is all about love. He says the first table is all about loving God. The second table is all about loving neighbor. And so to summarize the law of God, he says it's all about love. And so it shows us the loving nature of God. And then furthermore, as we'll go through and we'll be considering the law of God each individually, each of the commandments individually, we see that it reveals something about the characteristic of God, that he's a personal God. He says in the law, doesn't he, I am the Lord, thy God, your God. He's a personal God. That tells us something about his character. We are taught within the very law of God that he's a jealous God. I am a jealous God. He says, therefore, we are not to bow down to any but him. The law of God also contains the truth that he is a merciful God, a merciful God. He's not only a God who visits to the third and fourth generation, but he shows mercy, doesn't he, unto thousands, that is thousands of generations, of those who love him and keep his commandments. He's a just God. He won't hold those guiltless who take his name in vain. He's a working God. The fourth commandment, 6 days the Lord created, and on the seventh day he rested. And so the law, along with the gospel, tells us something about the very character of God. In Job 22 and verse 21, we read these words, acquaint thyself now with God and be at peace. Well, how do we acquaint ourselves with God? Well, we read his word. And if nothing else, we read his law. If we really want to know who God is, then read his law. Study his law. Consider his law. Because the law tells us something about the very character and the nature of God himself. And Jesus said, didn't he, in John chapter 17 and verse 3, in his high priestly prayer, he says, this is life eternal, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so our prayer must be, as we go through the law of God, Lord, help us to be more and more acquainted with you. Help our loved ones, help our children, help all of us as hearers understand the character and the nature of God, because this is eternal life. Now, digging down just a little bit deeper in that, not only shows us the character of God, but the law itself was given to man in love. The law of God was given to man in love. You know, it's one of the biggest lies, I believe, today, of Satan foisted on the church, the evangelical church, that says, we don't really, really read the law, because such a loving God wouldn't be so strict as to give us those rules. And so many churches, sadly, have jettisoned even the reading of the law of God, not only the study and the preaching of the law of God, but have jettisoned the reading of the law of God. Because they've bought into this lie that somehow God is love on one hand, and the law is just a bitter, hard set of rules on the other. Again, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says the law is all about love. There could be nothing more loving than God giving his law to his redeemed people and saying, here is these guidelines. He had just redeemed them, we've seen through the book of Exodus, redeemed them through the Red Sea, brought them out, given them drink at Rephidim and supplied water for them. And he says, now, here's my law, so that you can live before me in a happy and in a healthy way. It's a loving, an expression of a loving God. It's the same way, isn't it, in our interpersonal relationships, in our family life, when we're parents, when we understand that, when we're Christian parents, we get it, don't we? We say, why do we lay down guidelines? Why do we lay down laws and enforce those laws in our household for our children and sometimes our grandchildren as well? Because we love them. Because we love them. We don't want to see them straying. We don't want to see them hurt. Now, we got to be careful, of course, not to be micromanagerial when they get older. But the broad truth is we bring the law to bear upon their consciences because we love them. Well, in a far greater way, so it is with God. The most unloving thing that he could do is say, you don't have to follow any guidelines at all. Just go and do as you please. Follow your heart. Well, that would be terrible. And God, of course, doesn't do that. God says, I've redeemed you. I've brought you through, he says to his people. Now, here is my law. Sometimes it's the most loving thing to say to our loved ones, our kids, our grandkids. You may not do that. No, you may not do that. The most loving thing that God did to his people to say, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. The third, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, are permanent. This is a very broad discussion among theologians, among commentators. But suffice it to say, just introductorily here this morning, that the law of God is permanent. And we know that from at least two different, reasons. First of all, that when the law of God was given initially by God to Moses, we read in Exodus 31 and verse 8 that they were written by the very finger of God. Now, how that is, we don't understand that fully. God is a spirit. But yet he tells us in Exodus 31, verse 8, they were written by the very finger of God, and they were written on two tables of stone. Even in our 21st century, and I trust will be for many centuries to come, we have this phrase, don't we? Well, that is written on stone. And we say that as an expression of something that has an abiding nature. That's not written in sand that's going to blow over and you can read it today and it's gone tomorrow. No, we say it's written in stone. Well, that harks right back to the very fact that God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone because they have an abiding nature. They're meant to have an abiding nature. And we know that secondarily, that they are abiding because Jesus affirms that as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount and he expounds not on all Ten Commandments, but just on a few of them, but to show by way of overview or by way of representation that the law of God, the moral law of God, is to be kept by Christians in the New Testament time. Not 1, 2, 5, 6, 8, 9 of them, all 10 of them. All 10 of them into the New Testament time. It's not just a set of outdated Old Testament rules, but something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself obeyed. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He lived by the law, didn't he? He died for sins committed against the law. And he grants grace in the heart to those who he has redeemed to obey the law. And he has walked according to the law to give us an example in every generation. And so the Ten Commandments are permanent into the New Testament time. The fourth characteristic of the law is that the law was given in order we would be able to properly, and I want to emphasize that, properly identify sin. How do you and I know what is sinful? Sounds like a very innocuous, very simple question. What's sinful? Well, I feel it's sinful. Well, why do you feel it's sinful? What are you gauging your conviction that something is sinful or something that isn't sinful? How do you determine that? Well, the law tells us what is sinful and what is not sinful. For example, how do we know that murder is sin? Well, Jesus or the Lord said so in the sixth commandment. How do we know that certain anger is sin? Well, we hold that up beside what Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 5, that unfounded anger is breaking the sixth commandment. Or how do we know that lying, telling lies is a sin? Well, the ninth commandment explains that. Paul details this out, I think, as clearly as any. In Romans 7 in verse 7, he says, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known sin, but by the law. See, the Apostle Paul, he knew the law of God. He knew what he did or what he didn't do. And he says, how does this measure up against the law, the standard, the measuring stick of the law of God? And so, what we think, our thoughts, what we say, our words, what we do, our deeds, how do we know if they are sinful or not sinful? We lay those beside the law of God, because 1 John 3 and verse 4 makes it crystal clear that sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is a transgression of the law. And so we have to pray, Lord, keep me. Keep me from transgressing, from stepping over. That's what the word transgression means, stepping over the boundaries of the law of God. God laid the law of God down, as it were, like a fence. And he says, here's a healthy area that you may not step over. But our natural heart says, I so want to step over that boundary that God has set. God says, don't transgress it. Don't step over it. Don't disobey me. Don't do it with your thoughts. Don't do it with your words. Don't do it with your activity. Don't do it. Sin is a transgression of the law. And what we must be always, always careful to do, or not to do as well, is to either add to the law or take away from the law of God. Now we say, well, that's so simple. Is it really? Our hearts want to do one or the other, always, always want to do one or the other. That's why we find these words in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. And then the Lord adds this, you shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. And There are differing times, I trust, in all of our lives when we have a tendency to do one or the other. Just think back in our lives a little bit. There's sometimes when we say, you know, I know what to do is right, but I'm going to diminish a little. And then there's other times maybe we're feeling that we want to be so good, and so we add to the law. We do more than the law requires, and we add extra things to the law of God. And God says, no, you shouldn't do either. You shouldn't do either of those things. But just obey my law. I don't know about you, congregation, but every time I read the law of God, people speak about, we got to do this and got to do that, and of course it's not listed in the law of God, and they say, well, this is the way you have to do it. But I don't know about you, but I have trouble just obeying 10. It's difficult, extremely difficult. Terribly difficult. And the only way, of course, that we can do it is when we rest in Him who is the great law keeper, the great law Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And finally, that does bring us to the final thought that I want to bring to your attention this morning, that the law ultimately is all about Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, the law is meaningless. What a mercy it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And who did He come to this earth for? Did He come to this earth for good people? Did He come to this earth for the righteous? No, He came to the earth for the unrighteous. He came to this earth for lawbreakers, those who have broken the law of God externally, broken the law of God in their minds, broken the law of God with their hearts. He came to save law-breaking sinners. And this, of course, is what we refer to as the wonderful gospel. This is the good news of salvation, that there is a remedy, that there is a person who is good news, who is that one who came to live according to the law of God in absolute perfection from the very moment He was conceived And as He's growing up, and He's a toddler, 2 and 5 and 7 years old, in Joseph and Mary's house, and helping his stepfather Joseph out with all of his work. And then he grew up in his teenage years. The Bible says very little about those years till the time he was 30 years old. And he was obeying the law of God. He was obeying it with his thoughts. He was obeying it with his words. He was obeying it with his actions. Then, of course, his 3 years of ministry that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly. He never stumbled. He never failed. For a moment, we call that the active obedience of Christ. He lived righteously, absolutely, perfectly. And then at God's perfect time, what happened? He went to the cross and He died. Why? Because He was paying the sin debt. For what? For sins that you and I committed, for sinners committed. And how? What are our sins? Breaking God's law. He obeyed the law of God. He was punished for the sins of sinners who broke God's law. You see, the law is all about Jesus Christ. He didn't come to destroy the law, Matthew 5 and verse 17, but to fulfill it, to give it substance, to give it meaning. The law of God means nothing aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's not too far of a stretch to say that's why probably so many large swaths of the population of this earth find so little importance in the law of God because they find so little importance in the Savior who came to die for sins against that law. And so we must pray. We must pray as God did for you, every Christian here, that God would open hearts to love Jesus, that God would open hearts to recognize the spiritual nature of the law of God, to show us how broken we are and how much we need this whole Savior. And so Jesus, you see, is not only the gospel personified, but he is also the law expressed. We cannot understand the law rightly, that is biblically, aside from Jesus Christ. Again, we read from Romans 10 and verse 8, for Christ is the end, he is the purpose, he is the goal of the law for righteousness to every one who believes. In other words, when we are born again by the grace of God, and when we love the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe in him, the law of God, when rightly understood, becomes all about him. It becomes all about honoring Christ. And we say, Lord, help me to obey commandment 1, commandment 2, commandment 3, all the way to 10. Help me to do it, O Lord, not so I feel good about myself, but help me to do it so I can honor my Savior and to show him my love and to show him my gratitude for what he's done for me. Dear Christian, he has lived the perfect life. He has died. He has experienced and tasted the pains of hell for a wretched sinner like you. Is then seeking to obey his law too much? No, you see, our hearts ought to be broken and say, Lord, you saved me from my sins. Not how can I repay you, but how can I show my debt of gratitude to you for what you've done to me? You see, herein is our Father glorified. John 10. Bear much fruit when we obey his law. It was not just a set of rules. It's a loving set of guidelines that God has given to his redeemed people on how to live happy and healthy lives, looking by faith to Jesus. And I pray that we would echo the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. May God grant that to each of us by his grace. Amen.